Almost nobody doesn't like new clothes. In fact, when you talk about a new wardrobe, some people veritably salivate. And this is not just a 20th century phenomenon. As a matter of fact, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Colossians about clothes as he wrote to them in the text we have before us today. It seems to me that he is in essence saying that a well-dressed Christian must first of all clean out his closet and get rid of all of those clothes that are outdated, that don't fit anymore, that are mismatched, or for one reason or another, don't belong there. You see it in verse 8? He says, rid yourself of all such things as these. And then he points out some specific garments that should be dispensed with. But getting rid of the old clothes doesn't automatically make a person a well-dressed Christian. He must also get some appropriate clothes to take its place. And that's addressed in verse 12 of our text. Clothe yourselves with, and Paul proceeds to identify some very fine, well-fitting, and stylish garments. And not only that, he adds in verse 14 that there is a top coat to put over these clothes that all of us should obtain. As he speaks of over all these virtues, put on love. Today and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the well-dressed Christian. Paul's real concern is, of course, righteous living. Last week we examined three worldly religious options for producing righteous living and keeping a lid on sin. They were legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. If none of those work, and Paul made it clear that they do not, what will work for us? He proceeds to tell us that we have to start with the key, that's understanding our position in Jesus Christ. Then we can make the necessary lifestyle changes we need to make, and only then. There are two kinds of truth in the New Testament. There is positional truth, and there is experiential truth. Positional truth is truth that you cannot see or feel, but its effects are quite obvious, and it's foundational to everything else. Experiential truth, on the other hand, is truth that can be examined and measured, like historical facts or empirical observations. Actually, we find both of these kinds of truths in other areas than theology. Take science, for example. Gravity is a law that we all accept, whether we want to or not. It can't be felt or seen, but its effects are rather obvious, and it's foundational to everything else. On the other hand, there are many observable facts in science that every first-year biology student becomes aware of in the laboratory. Paul offers us five foundational positional truths this morning, and all five relate the believer to key events in the life of Christ. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and he is coming again. Five great truths about Jesus. All of us accept those truths, or at least all of us who are believers do. And we don't even question those basic facts. But you know, there are many Christians who don't quite understand how they relate to those truths about Jesus Christ. He died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. He rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of his Father, and we were seated there as well, and our lives were hidden with him. He is coming again, and we will appear with him in glory. Now, these are truths that you can't examine in a test tube or even measure by observation. We have to take them by faith. But we can certainly see the positive effects of believing in them and the very negative effects if we do not understand them and appropriate them. Let me take the first three of these together. Jesus died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. He rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. These are all plainly taught in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. In verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, you died with Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 2, having been buried with him. And chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. You died with him, you were buried with him, you were raised with him. What does all this mean? Obviously, it's not talking about physical death, burial, and resurrection. It has to be talking about something spiritual. These positional truths about the believer imply that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become so personally identified with him that we should consider ourselves to have actually participated in his death, burial, and resurrection. Not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. And to help us visualize these positional truths, we practice baptism by immersion, showing our death, our burial, and our resurrection in accordance with Matthew chapter 28. In other words, to make it very personal, the person that I was from the moment of conception died the day I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And a new Michael Andrus was born. I was born again, born from above. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The old what? I think he's talking about our pre-Christian way of life with its ungodly priorities, its selfish goals, its sinful thought and speech patterns, its lustful actions, etc. Those things all died when we received Christ as our personal Savior, in the sense that their control over us ceased. Before meeting Jesus, we had no control over our behavior. Oh, we had a little willpower, a list of New Year's resolutions that may work for a few days. But essentially, we had a tendency to sin that could not be controlled. But now that the old person we were has died, the new person that we are has a power to live a righteous life. If we return to live by the old ways from time to time, it's not because we have to, it's because we have chosen to do so. So there is a positional truth related to our death, our burial, and our resurrection with Jesus Christ. A fourth positional truth is not quite as widely understood as the first three, and that is that Jesus ascended and our lives are hidden with him. This is taught in verses 1 and 2 of our text. It says Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and then your life is now hidden with Christ in God. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven bodily and took up his place of residence at the Father's right hand, where he still is today. The right hand speaks of a place of privilege and power and authority, all of which he still exercises. When Paul says that we are hidden with Christ in God, I think he's indicating that we don't belong to this world anymore. We belong to Jesus because he purchased us. And our life is hidden in the sense that the world doesn't understand what makes us tick. Our values, our perspective, our service to God are an enigma to them. And sometimes they not only don't understand us, but will actually persecute us for the way that we behave. But one day that hidden life will be revealed. How do I know? Because the fifth positional truth is that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, we will be revealed in glory with him. Now, this truth is a bit different from the first four. They were only positional truths. This is a positional truth that will be an actuality, an historical event someday, For the scriptures make it clear that when Jesus returns, we're going to be caught up together with him, and we are going to enjoy the same glorified body that he enjoyed when he was resurrected from the dead. A body that wasn't subject to the normal parameters of space and time. Now, the importance of these great positional truths about the believer's identification with Christ is that everything else hinges upon that. Understanding who we are in Christ determines our perspective and it determines our behavior. Paul turns next to our perspective. If those truths are true, then what should our perspective be? He gives us two commands. He says, set your hearts on things above. And then he says, set your minds on things above. Both are based upon the positional truths we have just looked at. Look at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Then he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The proper heart set and the proper mindset are dependent upon an understanding and an acceptance of our total identification with Jesus. By the same token, I think the reason many Christians find their hearts and minds set on earthly things is that they have never come to understand and appreciate the significance of these positional truths we have already looked at. And I think there's a good reason why Paul repeats this phrase, set your hearts on things above, changing only one word to set your minds on things above. The heart and the mind represent the spiritual and emotional aspect of us on the one hand and the intellectual mental aspect of us on the other. And it's essential for Christians to keep these two in balance, to work in tandem, our mind and our emotions and our spirit. Some people demonstrate an amazing ability to live with a dichotomy between their heart and their mind. But that ultimately leads inevitably to spiritual schizophrenia. Pascal once wrote something like this: the heart has its reasons, which reason knows nothing of. I wonder about that. Probably that's true in romance. I'm not sure it's true in theology. The Bible puts so much emphasis on our minds that I don't think we should ever put our minds in neutral in order to better enjoy some spiritual experience. I think that's illegitimate. Worship singing, for example, should indeed touch our emotions. But mindless songs have no place in our worship, no matter how hard they may tug at our heartstrings. The heart set and the mindset that Paul is looking for is on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, he is not saying, as Moody recognized over 100 years ago, that we are to be so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is rather that Christians should, in the everyday practical affairs of life, find their direction from heaven. They should find their direction from Christ. We must look at the earth, its possessions, its honors, its position, its advancements, from a divine perspective. And that's not easy for earthbound creatures. Everything up to this point has really been preliminary. Paul has urged us to understand our positional truths in Christ and to adopt a heavenly perspective on the things of earth rather than an earthly perspective. But his major concern in this passage is righteous living, godly behavior. And He turns our attention now to some moral habits and to some social attitudes that should have no place in a believer's life. We need to clean out our closet of these particular clothes. Verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." The word "therefore" is again key. Everything he said so far is the basis for telling us to put to death these moral habits of our pre-Christian days. A new creature ought to have a new look. Someone who has a new nature ought to be living by new habits. Fortunately, Paul gets very specific with us. I say fortunately because if he didn't, if he just stopped at the phrase, "whatever belongs to your earthly nature," every one of us would have filled in the blanks for him with the sins of our neighbors or maybe other family members. But he doesn't give us that option. He gives us a brief catalog of representative sins that he is thinking of. And that catalog goes like this: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, if you were feeling pretty good when you got to that first one, I suspect you weren't feeling so good as you go down that list. That list gets closer and closer to most of our lives. Sexual immorality is a broad term which includes, which includes adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, exhibitionism, and any other kind of illicit sexual practice. The one completely new virtue that Christianity introduced into the world was the virtue of chastity. Paul was radical in calling for sexual purity. And what he says is just as radical in our day and time as it was when he wrote it. Standing up for biblical morality can result in your being labeled a moral brontosaurus today, someone from the pre-Cambrian era. But I'll tell you, it's still just as true as when it was written. Sexual immorality is something that should not be found among God's people. That particular garment ought to be gone from our closet. The second term, impurity, is an even wider term. It deals with moral uncleanness, embracing the lurid imagination or the deeds of a filthy mind. It describes the total content of night court or married with children or many other primetime television shows, to say nothing of the soap operas or most movies. Kent Hughes, the pastor of College Church at Wheaton, writes that it is conceivable that on a given evening of TV watching, one may see more sensual sights than one's grandparents did in their entire lifetime. You doubt that? I don't. So bad is it getting that even the American Psychological Association, in a major article in the Post-Dispatch this week, sounded a warning about the fact that a pervasive cultural desensitization is taking place with our children through sex and violence on TV. And that organization is not known for its fundamental views on Christianity. Psychology Today even suggested that many Hollywood films should be packaged with a warning label, as are cigarettes. One Christian writer was right on track with this observation. What makes the situation even worse is the amazing human capacity for self-delusion in respect to sensuality. I have known professing Bible-carrying Christians who talked sensitively about theology and serious issues, yet were adulterous or even incestuous. I have known Christian workers who were fundamentalists at work and cable TV voyeurs at home. Even more tragic, the delusion is so deep that they see no inconsistency in their behavior. Impurity. The third and fourth elements he mentions are lust and evil desires. It's rather hard to distinguish between these two, but they both deal with the shameful emotions that lead to sexual excess. Desire in itself is not bad. Even strong desire is not bad. It becomes evil when it is directed towards something that God has forbidden at a particular time and a particular place. What a deadly quartet of immoral habits Paul has mentioned here. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. And he says they must be put to death. They must be executed. There's really no painless way to bring this about. This term, put to death, implies pain and tears and hard, strong effort. Nobody said this would be an easy task. But the book of Proverbs warns us by asking this question, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Following this catalog of sensual sins, Paul highlights one sin for special attention. And this is the sin of greed. I say it gets a little extra attention here because it comes last. It seems very distinct from the others. And it's the only one with a descriptive phrase attached to it. The phrase, which is idolatry. Our initial reaction when we read about greed is that this has nothing to do with sexually impure habits, such as were just mentioned. But I think we're wrong, because greed is really just another form of the same thing, except that it's fixed on material things. Greed represents a strong desire towards something out of God's will for the time being. In fact, often, when sensuality loses its hold on a person, materialism takes its place. I think that's why many middle-aged people whose lives were once devoted to sensuality are now devoted to money-making. Those sins have the same source. Greed is a form of idolatry. In fact, it may be the lowest form of idolatry. Because when you stop and think about it, greed is making material things our God. There's even a sense in which greed is more serious than the sensual sins that Paul mentioned earlier. You know why? Because it's so respectable. Even in the church, this can happen. As the old proverb goes, if a man is drunk with wine, we kick him out of the church. If he is drunk with money, we make him a deacon. We don't here. Thirdly, why is it important for us to deal with sins like sensuality and greed? Paul makes it very clear. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We have conveniently assigned the wrath of God to unbelievers and pagans. And we believers generally don't worry about the wrath of God. I think we're too cavalier about this subject. As a matter of fact, if God hates sin in the life of unbelievers, how much more must he hate it in the lives of his own children? And if he hates it enough to bring judgment upon this entire world, do we have any right to wink at sin in our own lives? Having warned us about the moral habits that are inappropriate to the Christian's new character, having encouraged us to get those garments out of our closet, Paul now turns to social habits. If the first list didn't get us, this one will. I can almost guarantee you. G. Campbell Morgan called these the sins in good standing. And Warren Wiersbe writes, "We are so accustomed to anger, critical attitudes, lying, and coarse humor among believers that we are no longer upset or convicted about these sins. We would be shocked to see a church member commit some sensual sin, but we will watch him lose his temper in a business meeting and call it righteous indignation." Well, Paul deals with the social attitudes of our pre-Christian days by saying, "You must rid yourselves of these." Just as Jesus left his grave clothes behind when he rose from the dead, so we must get these grave clothes of our pre-Christian days out of the closet. Again, we are offered a catalog of characteristic social sins: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Anger and rage are hard to distinguish from one another, except it seems that anger is a kind of habitual attitude, where rage deals with a person who just blows his cork every once in a while. Both are sins that have no place in a believer's life. Clarence McCartney tells a story about Jonathan Edwards, the president of Princeton University and one of the great minds of American history, and a fine Christian. In fact, he was a pastor of the same church for, I think, 48 years. He had a daughter who had an ungovernable temper. And when he was president of Princeton, a young man at the school came and asked Jonathan Edwards for her hand. "You can't have her," was the abrupt answer of Jonathan Edwards. "But I love her," the young man replied. "You can't have her." "But she loves me." "You can't have her." "Why?" "Because she is not worthy of you." "But she is a Christian, is she not?" Edwards replied, "Yes, she is a Christian. But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." Anger and rage. Malice is the next sinful attitude mentioned. It speaks of a viciousness of mind which plans evil and then rejoices when the person falls into it. If these evil attitudes are not dealt with, McLaren wrote that the heated metal of anger will be forged into poisoned arrows of the tongue. Not surprisingly, Paul turns next to the tongue as he mentions slander, hurtful speech that defames another person's character. It doesn't even have to be a lie. It may be the truth, but you know, everything that's true doesn't necessarily need to be said all the time. Not coincidentally, this particular sin can be done with a smile on the face. In fact, a person can appear very godly while they're slandering someone else. I've heard people being slandered in prayer requests. "Lord, please, we need to pray for so-and-so that he can deal with such-and-such." The only purpose was getting the word out to everybody about what the problem was. Next, Paul mentions filthy language from your lips. I think that's not just talking about taking the name of the Lord God in vain. I know many Christians who would never do that, but a lot of filthy language on their lips nevertheless. Obscenities, crude speech, coarse humor, verbal abuse of other people. And once again, Paul concludes this catalog with a reason why we need to get these clothes out of our closet. Excuse me, he ends this catalog with a sin to be highlighted. I'll come to that next point in a moment. He says, "Do not lie to each other." Lying is a great sin against God, against the church, against other people. Satan is a liar, according to John 8:44. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. If you lie, you're playing right into the hands of Satan, If you speak the truth in love, you are playing into the hands of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to realize that a lie is any misrepresentation of the truth. Even if the words are true, if the tone of voice leads to deception, we are lying. It involves the attempt to deceive someone for personal gain. Bishop Warren Candler was preaching about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira, for which God took their lives instantaneously in the 5th chapter of Acts. And he asked his congregation, if God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be? The congregation snickered a bit, but the smiles disappeared when the bishop replied, I'd be right here preaching to an empty congregation. Well, I suspect there'd be an empty pulpit here as well. And once again, Paul offers a reason for his advice. Look at verse 9. Do not do these things, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. In other words, such attitudes violate the new character that we received when we accepted Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, if somebody came along and bought you an entire new wardrobe with new shoes and socks and shirts and suits, and the whole thing, would you go back to that old pair of shoes with holes in it and that old sweatshirt that is stretched out of shape, or the old jeans that have paint on them? You know, some people would. You know why? Those old things are comfortable. And they might let that new pair of shoes sit on the shelf for weeks or months, even though they know just wearing them a few times would break them in. And then they would look so much better. They would feel better about themselves. But the comfortability of the old clothes just won't let them take that step. Sadly, some Christians also keep wearing the garments of the flesh instead of the new and better garments of the Spirit that they have been given by Jesus Christ. But not only do these attitudes violate our new character, they also violate our new relationships. Verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. If we make a habit of putting to death the immoral habits and unsocial attitudes of our pre-Christian days, we will experience an astounding removal of barriers to fellowship. The racial barriers will be gone, the cultural barriers, the religious barriers, the economic and social barriers, because all of those things that keep us apart from people are due to the habits of the old person. In this passage today, we have been urged to clean out our closet. Don't even give the stuff to AmVets or Goodwill. Just take it to the landfill, or better yet, burn it. Next day, Lord willing, we're going to go shopping for a new wardrobe. But before we leave this morning, I suspect there's someone here who's saying something like this. It's all well and good to tell us to get rid of those moral habits and those social attitudes that were part of our pre-Christian days, but getting it done is something else. Well, I agree. I happen to be more of a pack rat than my wife is. From time to time, she goes through the closets and the dresser drawers and packs up a huge box, or yesterday it was three big 50-gallon bags full of stuff for World Impact. But I like to go through those bags. And I find some really good stuff in there. Some shoes that, you know, I haven't worn them for 11 years, but I may need them someday. So I've got to take about a third of that stuff back and put it back in the closet. You know, a lot of us are like that as believers. These immoral habits and these antisocial attitudes, we want to kind of keep them close by in case we need them. Maybe there's somebody who really needs to be told off. How are you going to tell them off if you don't have any filthy language left? I heard about the Quaker, you know, who wanted to curse somebody out. And all he could say is, "Thou, thee, thou." That doesn't cut it today. Friends, there is a way to break out of the cycle. And Paul tells us what some of our resources are. Three of them: knowledge, will, and power. You see knowledge mentioned in verse 10? He says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." The renewal of our image in God is very important. We were formed in the image of God. We were deformed by sin. Now we need to be transformed in the image of the Creator, and it's done through knowledge. We need to find out who God is and find out more about God and what He wants and who we are and how we relate to Him. That means regular, careful study of God's Word. You gotta know what the facts are. But just knowing the facts is not enough. We need the will to make some changes. I have known people who had an enormous grasp of biblical facts, but their moral and social lives were in shambles. There has to be a commitment of our wills to be obedient to God. And that's why our passage includes a whole series of commands. It doesn't make any sense to give commands to people who have no choice. He says, "Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Rid yourselves of all these things. Do not lie to each other." Each of these is a command presupposing that we have a will that we can exercise. But friends, knowing the truth and willing to do what is right is still not enough. We need power. The old person that we are or were just can't generate enough power to do what we should. But God has solved that problem too. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. You know, if we try to pull this off on our own, we'll end up with legalism. If we try to pull it off with spirit powers, and I don't mean the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about demonic spirits, we're going to end up with mysticism. If we try to pull it off with the power of the flesh, we'll end up with asceticism. If we try to pull it off with other people's power, we'll end up disappointed because they will disappoint us. There's only one perfectly reliable source of power to deal with sin and produce a godly life, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to conclude with a few verses from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. I urge you to listen carefully to this passage, which assumes a lot of the truths that we have already studied this morning. Romans 8, 5. "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not even a Christian. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Did you see the word control there several times? That's the key. We must allow the Holy Spirit who lives in us to control us. And the Holy Spirit will provide the motivation, the discernment, the strength, the courage, and the staying power for you to become a well-dressed Christian. Let's just pray that we will allow the Spirit of God to control our hearts and lives this week. Let's pray. Father, our task is obviously a difficult one for us, but it's because we have made it difficult. What we need desperately is to yield our lives consciously to your Spirit every day, continually. For the power that He provides is available to every believer. Lord, I pray that some closets would really get cleaned out this week, that there would be some burning going on, that those closets of our lives might be filled with appropriate garments of the Spirit. Help us, Father. Give us the will. We've got the knowledge. Help us to lean on you for the power. In Jesus' name, amen.